I love that he is my friend so much that I will not be offended if you register disappointment where you're like, well, where's Brian? That won't hurt my feelings. I actually am proud of him so much that I'm glad for him to be here. While we continue to work through this question of glorification, Brian asked me to do a brief discussion on the end times and how it all ends. What does the Bible teach us about the way in which human history sort of folds up? And obviously everybody gets concerned about the question, are we in the end times? It's really interesting. I was talking to a friend of mine who was standing in line a number of years ago when there was a for the release of a Harry Potter book. This one was the Half-Blood Prince release. Now, look, if you haven't read them by now, I'm not gonna, you know, you're not gonna blame me for any spoiler alerts there. But something big happens at the end of this book, in that Dumbledore dies. All right, there you go. Everybody gasps, right? So my friend is standing in line at the bookstore. Okay, y'all remember bookstores? They used to have these little paper things called books. And as he's standing in line, somebody in the crowd had gotten an online copy before it released and was talking very loudly about Dumbledore's death. And he said, we were that close to a riot being incited from people being like, shut up, hold your ears, and horrible indiscretion, right? Why were people upset about that? Well, because we're addicted, you know, to wanting to know the end of a book before we read it. And why are we? I think because we long to sort of know how the story ends. I mean, let's be honest. Like, if you knew that Frodo was ultimately going to survive this test to destroy the Ring of Power, maybe you wouldn't quite have been so anxious as he walks through the giant spider's cave. You remember that whole thing in The Lord of the Rings, right? My most terrifying reading moment ever. Ginger tells the story when I first read The Lord of the Rings, probably 25 years ago. She came into the living room while I was reading, and I was literally curled up like this, just terrified at what I was reading. It was horrifying. But I wouldn't have been that anxious if I knew he was going to survive it. So what we lose, we long to know the ending. And so Christians, we believe, live in the light of a certain future. And it's certain because it's been set in stone by God. That's what we believe, right? But that doesn't mean that Christians have all agreed on how it's all going to end and how my life is going to end. And so what we've tried to look at this winter Sunday school class is a little bit of the issues that surround my passing. But what does the Bible say about history's passing and how history enters into glorification? Now, I will have to give you a sort of a preview here that we're moving into an area for which there is a lot of disagreement among sincere, Bible-believing, Bible-honoring people who disagree about how this whole thing lays out. But there is an historical approach that tends to occupy most of the Presbyterian and Reformed community about that view. And because it's not so popularized, it can be something of a revelation for people. Huh, pun completely unintended, but I'll take it anyway. People be like, what? Y'all believe what? And especially if this is your first time sort of encountering the book of Revelation in these terms, it can be a little bit of a stumbling block for people. But let me just assure you that this is not the kind of thing that we're going to lay our neck down on the chopping block for. I am convinced of the position I'm going to present to you. But like I said, there's sincere other people that might come to different conclusions, and that's perfectly okay. We'll try to include some time of question and answer towards the end to be able to jump that out. But let's start, first of all, with the section that I want to focus on this morning from Revelation chapter 20. If you want to turn in your Bibles electronically or otherwise to Revelation 20, it'll help to have it open then. But here I want to focus on just this one passage in these first couple verses. John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The emphasis is mine, of course. The bold is not in the Greek. And threw him into the pit. Thank you. That was a little funnier than that than you gave it, but that's okay. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. And then you get other instructions that we'll talk about as we move on. Okay? So what I want to do this morning is just to give us four simple thoughts that I think will help sort of get our bearings around how the Bible walks us through this. The first one is we need to take a snapshot of history as viewed through the eyes of the book of Revelation. Because Revelation, I think, interests people, and how you understand how that book is arranged is a very big deal. Secondly, we want to figure out exactly what is intended by this thousand-year reign that we just read about of Christ. And then thirdly, we've got to figure out what the Bible means when it talks about the devil being bound for this time and then released at the very end. And then finally, we're going to talk a little bit about this vision that John gets towards the end of the thrones and how it stands around the great throne. Okay? So that's my outline for tonight, for this morning, whatever time it is. Right now, it really doesn't matter. So first of all, I want to look first of all at this snapshot of history. The first sort of interpretive clue is to realize, first of all, that when you get to the book of Revelation, it really is impossible to interpret it, I would say, as if it is a strict chronologically written book. Okay? The book of Revelation is not written in such a way as to say, like, it's a newspaper from the future. And then what will happen is, dot, 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 and suddenly you feel like you're sort of reading this decoder code getting through there, and it ends up being very confusing. But I would submit to you that the best of commentators have noticed that this story is being told through seven different series of, I'm going to say, lenses through which you can look and understand exactly what life is going to look like. In other words, it's human history from a certain point of view. And there's seven of them. The book of Revelation outlines very neatly into these seven sort of story arcs. And I wrote them in microscopic print so that no one could see them because it's a big secret. I'm kidding. I'm going to tell you what these things say, and I'll send you these things later on. Revelation 4:1, you begin with the introductory part of Revelation, where basically we find that Jesus stands among his churches, these churches that are being written to in the book of Revelation, and his presence is there, and he's walking among these lampstands, and he's bringing a message to them. Some of those messages are of commendation, the letters to the churches. Some of them are of condemnation. He's got some things to sort of confront them about, right? But then in 4:1, you begin to get a picture of human history as it's seen through the seal judgment. There's a great scroll that's given out. As the seals are broken, new things happen, and it's a particular view on the end. The second cycle begins in chapter 8, verse 2, where we find that after the last seal is broken, we begin to hear trumpets sounding. And with each trumpet sounding, you get a mirror image of what happened in the seals, but with a little more information. Then you get to Revelation 12:1 and a third cycle that sort of takes a parenthesis and talks about a great dragon who comes and chases after a woman and wants to devour the woman's child. Clearly a picture of Israel as she basically gives birth to the Messiah who comes in the New Testament while the devil attempts to thwart their purposes. There's a whole great sermon on Revelation 12. Revelation 15 begins a fourth cycle where after the last of the trumpet judgments, suddenly there are these great bowls in heaven that get emptied out as well. And it looks exactly like, did this just fail me? Okay. Does this happen to him all the time? To Brian all the time? Oh, it's just me. That's encouraging to see. That's because he doesn't have all the fancy animations here that I'm using. Come on now. There we are. Let's go back to this. This. So you get the bowl judgments. But what's interesting is the bowl judgments are mirrored the same way that the seal and trumpet judgments are. They have much similarities, but from different perspectives. Next in Revelation 17, you find out that there's a fifth cycle about the woman who's on the beach, and that is the great harlot Babylon. And you get all this judgment about how God is going to finally put an end to all of this destruction through the eyes of worldliness. Okay? In Revelation 19, you get this sixth cycle that talks about history being a battle against evil and God conquering that evil finally. And then you begin in chapter 20 with a seventh cycle, which finally shows the final fate of the enemies of God. What am I saying? What I'm saying is the book of Revelation are cycles of judgment and redemption that get repeated throughout the book. And it's one of the reasons why people are super confused about it, because they're trying to match the events of that book to specific events in human history, and it was never intended to be done that way. You know, when you get to Revelation 19, we find that there's this prediction of this white horse that comes riding, and it's King Jesus who comes to defeat the beast and the false prophet. But the end of the chapter makes it abundantly clear in chapter 19 that all of the followers of the beast, they're wiped out there at the end of chapter 19. So if chapter 20 follows chapter 19 in a chronological order, who's going to be left for the devil to tempt after the 1,000 years are up? See what I'm saying? It can't be chronological. You can't apply a very wooden kind of chronological order to each passage. So then you say, well, all right, if it's not a chronological order, what exactly is John saying in Revelation 20? Well, that brings us to the second point, and that is this question of what is the 1,000-year reign that he was just talking about. Look, if the word 1,000 in Latin is the word millennium, and so what you're going to hear people talking about is, what is your view of the millennium? All they're talking about is, how do you view this prediction that there will be 1,000 years where Christ will reign during this little snapshot of human history? But at least what we know is the 1,000 years are good times, okay? Because Jesus is reigning on his throne and Satan is bound. And so the millennium is something that Christians got very excited about. They rejoiced over the thought that there would be this time of 1,000 years. And so if I'm a Christian, I kind of think I want to know as much about that as I can get my hands on, right? Because it sounds great. So here's the question that sort of where people divide. And I'm going to simplify this as much as I possibly can, because eventually people start getting blinded with science in all this. The question that I want to ask is when is the millennium? And you can very simply divide people into two groups. Hang on, I got this outlined here. The meaning of the millennium. When will the millennium be, right? There's two groups. The first group of people believe that this millennium will begin after Jesus returns to rescue Christians from the earth. Did you follow that? So Jesus is going to show up. He's going to rescue his people. And then there'll be this 1,000-year reign that happens. All right? That's one group of people. Here it is. The millennium starts after Jesus returns. That's the first thing. The return of Christ in power, therefore, happens before these wonderful 1,000 years. And so there's a sequence of events that, again, if you've had any cultural Christianity whatsoever, this is going to sound familiar to you. It begins, first of all, with Jesus secretly sort of snatching up his believing people from the earth, an event that they call the rapture of the church. Then there's this period of very intense suffering known as the tribulation. It's a 7-year period during that time, right, in which there's great suffering. Half of it will be a time of great prosperity. Half of it will be a time of great suffering. At the end of that time, Jesus comes to return in power, and he fights a massive battle in the fields of Armageddon. And there's this huge sort of great defeat of the enemies of God in this great battle. At that point, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, only to be released at the end of that 1,000 years for a short time, when God will come and finally put an end to Satan's work for final and throws him into the lake of fire and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? That's the sequence. And again, I've simplified it remarkably. For those of you who grew up in this system, you've been like, there's a whole lot more to that. Yeah. It can be a very sort of thing. This is the theological viewpoint that is espoused by what, for a time, was the best-selling Christian literature on record, called the Left Behind series, written by Tim LaHaye and others. Okay? So the vast majority of sort of knee-jerk people is that particular view, that millennium starts after the return of Jesus. But I want to look at, though, the second group of interpreters, okay? And basically, the second group of people are saying that the millennium starts before Jesus returns. Because this view basically says, no, you've misunderstood a couple things. First of all, this view says you've misunderstood what John means by 1,000 years. Remember, if you look through the book of Revelation, the one thing that ought to be really clear for you, actually this is kind of true for the whole Bible, is that numbers are kind of significant. I hope you've noticed this. Like, it seems like the number 12 is kind of a big deal. There's these 12 tribes. There's 12 apostles. What's the deal with that? You get a lot. 7 is kind of an electric number. 4 is the number of the earth. There's 4 corners of the earth. There's the 4 angels of the earth. Numbers, to a Jewish mind, are more than just like convenient counting points. They're symbolically significant. And so these interpreters who espouse the second view think that what John meant when he said 1,000 years was a really long time. Why? Because it's the number 10, which we know from Jewish literature is a whole number of the Jewish mind. The number 10 3 times is the number 1,000. And so you take the number 10, multiply it 3 times, and you get 1,000. In other words, what he's saying is, what is coming here is Jesus is going to reign for a long time. If you go back to Revelation chapter 12, not to sort of blind you with science, there's a weird thing that John says there where he says that this whole time of suffering will be for times, half a time, excuse me, time, times, and half a time. And you're being like, what are you talking about? He's talking about years. Time, a year, times, 2 years, and half a time. He's talking about a 3.5-year period where there's a lot of upheaval in Jewish history prior to the coming of Christ. All kinds of historical events we can attach that to. So what I'm saying is for this second group of people, the 1,000 years is now. It's already begun. It happened when Jesus ascended to his throne, like the apostles saw him do in Acts chapter 1. They were standing around the Mount of Olives, and up goes Jesus. To do what? To ascend to his throne. In Acts chapter 7, you've got Stephen, the first martyr, who looks up, and what does he see? I see Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's sitting on a throne. He is reigning now. We're not waiting for the reign of Christ. It's already here. So this is, if you really just put it in a crucible and melt it down, the most fundamental difference between these two camps. One group sees us as waiting for Jesus' reign. The other group sees us as Jesus as already reigning. So the question is, which does the Bible teach? It's a far easier question than getting confused with all the timelines and whatever. Well, that brings me to the third question, okay? And that is the question of, where did my notes go? That's where it went. There it is. That's not right. Pause for a moment. Yeah. That brings us to the question of, well, okay, what about, though, this business about the devil being bound? Because again, this is the idea that's very much in support of those people who believe that the millennium happens after Jesus returns. Because they're saying, there's no way that you're going to try to suggest to me, Les, that you know, the devil is somehow bound right now? Come on. I mean, have you read a newspaper? Evil is so rampant around the world, there's no way you can expect me to believe that the devil is somehow bound in any world. And so what happens is they begin to say, we must then push this 1,000-year reign of Christ to sometime in the future, to after he finally returns in his second coming. Okay, so I'm simply going to take a position that I think actually the Bible teaches that absolutely the devil is bound. That's going to be my sort of stance here. How can the devil be bound? Well, simply we find this in Matthew chapter 12. And again, you can turn there if you want, but when you find there Matthew 12, is that Jesus is in yet another fight with the religious leaders of his day. Why? Because he's casting out demons. And because he's casting out demons of possessed people, these religious leaders want to embarrass him publicly and discredit his very popular sort of country ministry. And so they basically say, you know what? The way he's casting out demons is by the devil. He's in league with the devil, and that's the reason why he can talk to all these demons, and that's the reason why they're talking back to him sometimes. He must be on their team. He must be evil. Which Jesus, actually, in this great little, he's wonderful. Whenever the Pharisees say something, you wonder why they ever wanted to say something to him, because he was always able to do this little boomerang trick and hit him right beside the head. Because he basically looks at them as kind of like, okay, just a minute. So you're saying that I work for the devil, and that's why I'm casting the devil out of people? Why would I work against, why would the devil be working against himself? I'm trying to cast him out. What an absurd accusation that I'm somehow in league with the devil, right? And what he says there at the end is, he says, but if I'm not working for the devil, but I'm actually doing this by the Spirit of God, here's what he says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Present tense, it has come upon you. Or, and then he says this, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Here's logic. Then indeed he may plunder his house, he says. Here's what Jesus says. He says, look, if there are demons coming out of people, and they are, then that means that the kingdom is not something that you're waiting for. It's here. But then he adds that the only way to plunder the strong man's house, clearly referring to the devil's power, is to bind him. And by the way, the same Greek word in Revelation chapter 20 that says that the devil will be bound in that moment is the same one there in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Or excuse me, Matthew chapter 12. So that later on in Luke 10, you have these 70 disciples that sort of come back to Jesus after their mission of kind of paving the way for Jesus. And they've seen these amazing stories that have happened. You know, there's like, Jesus, you're not going to believe what happened to us while we were out there. Even the demons were subject to our name. And Jesus gives them this little warning, looks and goes, he says, you know, while you were away, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What's Jesus saying? My advent, my mission here on earth, to some degree, is to cripple Satan. That's why I'm here. And so the way in which these people who believe that the millennium has already begun read that passage is they're saying, therefore, Jesus' reign has already happened. And one of the reasons why I think we stumble so much over this idea that Satan is bound is because we live in the West. And for about the last X amount of years, the West has been on a pretty serious decline. We've not paid attention and been repentant for where we stand. But if you go to the rest of the world, I think actually there's a decent argument to say that the efforts to spread the gospel are as effective in the 20th and 21st century as they've been ever. And the statistics come and show us that this year, 200,000 Chinese people will come to Christ if they just keep up with the trend that's been for the last 20 years. I was talking to somebody the other day who said that there are more Episcopalians worshiping in Sunday morning in Nigeria alone than worship in America and the British and Great Britain together, combined, in Nigeria. Go to northern India. Go to these places where there are incredible things moving and going. It's amazing how people love to publish reports. Well, we know that Christianity is on the decline. Less and less people are going to church. How do you deal with the fact that your silly belief system is now on the decline in worldwide? Well, maybe for white people, wealthy white people like us. But let's go to the other continents and watch the gospel actually being effective in ways for the poor, which Jesus kind of promised us it would be the most effective for, and it's booming. I think there's a decent argument to say, no. Satan is absolutely bound. He cannot thwart the advance of the gospel as it goes throughout human history. And I had some points that say, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning. So here's the point. Jesus' kingdom marches on. He's reigning now. He's on the throne now because he's predicted that he would do as much right there. Okay, so where does that leave us? Where does that sort of stand us here? What do I think is going to happen to us? And I think I can offer to you a little bit of a simpler construct of what human history happens. Here's what I believe. I believe that the gospel is going to march on indefinitely for as long as God desires to do it, until those who follow the Lamb have become a number that no one can number. That's exactly the prediction from Revelation chapter 5 and 6. John actually hears a number, and someone says, wait until the 144,000 are sealed. Now, there's a lot of people that have been like, there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. No. He hears the number, but then he turns and he sees, anybody remember what it says? A number that no one can number. That's what we're waiting for. We are waiting for a number that no one can number. That's what we're waiting for. When that happens, right, and Jesus finally decides to sort of bring the end of time, there will be a release of Satan for a short time, right, which will mark a time of unprecedented unbelief and unprecedented violence against the people of God. After which, God will usher in the end of time. And there'll be a great white throne, we find out. And that's going to be the throne of judgment, where God says he will open the books and he will look to see whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then finally, he will usher in a brand new heavens and a brand new earth, a completely transformed earth, by the way. there was a wonderful book written a number of years ago that I love the title of. The title was called Heaven is Not My Home. You do realize heaven is not your home. Heaven is a place where we are for the time between God's filling up the world with his elect and the repairing and renewal and transformation of this earth. Now look, I don't know what that's going to look like. Imagine it'll probably have properties that we can't even imagine with now. But the whole of human history is moving towards heaven, which is now invisible to our eyes, and earth, the visible world which we live in, uniting. Talk a whole lot about this in about 2 weeks in our Ephesians study. But that's where all of human history is heading. So that in the end, there's a material world that we all live in with the rest of God's creatures in heaven. So the question then becomes, okay, so what about those people who die before Jesus returns? What about those people who live here in the kingdom? Well, verse 5 talks about these people who experience the first resurrection. Y'all ever read that? What this means is they've not yet received the resurrection bodies that all believers will get when Jesus comes to return in triumph. Okay? There's a body that we'll get. At the moment of our deaths, there is an entirely unnatural separation of our spirits from our bodies. We are not supposed to be that way. But we are still aware and cognizant of being with the Lord. That's that instantaneous glory that we see on the other side of our deaths. But during that time, we will wait. And what's interesting about that waiting, I know Brian mentioned this a few weeks ago. During that time of that waiting, it's not like a peaceful waiting in the sense that we oftentimes think of it. I remember Brian mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and I want to reiterate it. Be very careful how at funerals you say to someone, well, you know what, Les, your daddy, he's not missing you at all. He's up there in heaven singing with the angels. Now, here's the thing. I believe that's true. But what I hear about those that are dearly departed in heaven right now is they're looking at Jesus and saying, how long? How long are you going to wait before you finally put an end to the sin that exists on earth and avenge our deaths against evil and bring about righteousness on the earth and give us these redeemed bodies? So yeah, I think your departed loved one misses you horribly. Now, we don't have any idea there in their sort of ability to see or know about where we are. We don't know anything about that, and probably with very, very good reason. But we do know that we're waiting. They're waiting. We're waiting. They're waiting. We're longing for God to come and bring about this final end as we come together. But here's the crazy thing. Those who are waiting, those who have encountered the first resurrection of their hearts, what we find about that is they're still reigning. Because even now the souls of those departed in Christ, they sit on thrones judging the angels, believe it or not. And I'll be frank with you, I'm not really sure what that means. But I do know what it means for me to have a life that means that I'm destined to occupy a throne. That's a different way of looking at it, because it means that in the Christian view of the end times, I am granted an unspeakable dignity. You are royalty in terms of what you are destined for. And the Bible keeps trying to convince you of this because it knows that if you'll start thinking that that is your destiny, you'll start becoming a person who acts in that particular way. It's trying to change a sense of a mindset of what we wait for on the throne. I don't know if you remember the Narnia movies when Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy finally ascend to the thrones at Cara Paravel. But when the movies came out, there was a song that Alanis Morissette did where she kind of understood what we were talking about. The verse went this way. compatriots in place, they'd cringe if I told you. Our best back pocket secret, our bond full blown. I am a magnet for all kinds of deeper wonderment. I'm a wonder kind. I'm a pioneer that's naive enough to believe this. I am a princess on the way to her throne, destined to seek and destined to know. That's the difference in the way the viewpoint that when we sort of have God's view of the end times, we come to see. Ta-da! All right, now I know what you're saying. You're giggling to yourself. You really think that, you know, was enough for us to talk about 30 whole minutes less on this to sort of settle all the confusion? I get it, but I'm going to let you ask questions about it for 15 minutes rather than me try to assume what you're going to be asking about when it comes to comparing these two views. If you just are addicted to the names of it, okay? The view that I mentioned first, where the 1,000 years happens after Jesus returns, is known as premillennial, okay? Jesus returns before the millennium. The view that I was sort of espousing, where actually we are already in the millennium now, is what is known as amillennial, or the millennial has already happened. There's another view called postmillennialism that's a little more obscure. Depends. I'm usually a postmillennial on Fridays, so today's not Friday. Every now and then I'm tempted by postmillennialism, but those two are very similar in the sense that they believe the kingdom is now. Does that make sense? Okay. Those are people that are addicted to the titles. What else you got, Greg?
Of course, there is
premillennialism. Which is?
It's all going to pan out in the end.
I gave you that one. I started that up there. It does not occur in the amillennial view because of the difference that we take from Thessalonians where it's mentioned. Because it talks about there would be two walking along the way and one will be taken. That's where the idea of the rapture comes from, that there's a secret rapture that'll happen where people disappear. The Reformed have always looked at that and said, okay, that means that they will be encountering the oppression that will come from this minority group that are oppressing Christians. They'll be taken away into jail. Or taken away to their deaths. So in that sense, there is no rapture in that regard. Jesus comes. From the amillennial view, there's not a secret disappearance of those because of the way we interpret that book and that view in Thessalonians. Does that help?
Well, partially, because we do have other passages that talk about that all the earth will see him.
Sure. We just think that's when he comes to set up the new heavens and the new earth. Sure.
So,
oh, sure.
As a broader understanding than just the idea of a secret.
Sure. The idea of being caught up with him in the air, which it does say, that we'll be caught up with him in the air, looks to me like what I was saying this last point, is that we will have ascendancy to those thrones that are waiting for all of us to judge the angels by. Again, whatever that means. Don't ask me about that because I don't know what that means. But that's I think it's imagery. But we're not afraid of the word rapture if that's what you mean by it. That we will go to be up with him when he comes and returns. But that means to ascend up to his throne. Yes, Sam.
You know, I'm glad you spoke about time because in the Bible, you know, Christ, Jesus Christ, there was no 6,000 years old. But anybody that's had the time to get more than that. I hope we're not getting into something else.
Yeah, I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. But you can talk to this guy right across the aisle from him if you want to. I feel certain he'll have something for you. Yeah. I encountered somebody very recently, just last fall. I was on campus and was meeting with some people and doing a thing. And a guy pulled me aside and said, look, I'm convinced that Jesus is coming back in the next 2 or 3 years. I was like, okay, fire away. And part of what they had done was they had taken from a young earth position that the world is really only, we're getting to the 7,000th year of church existence. And there really are only seven 1,000s, which again has, you know, that scratches my little number itch there that I love to see. But yeah, there's also a lot of problems with that view because he was drawing a lot of information off of the book of Daniel and some of Daniel's visions that he sees after the whole debacle with Nebuchadnezzar and the predictions of the great idol that are set up. I think all of Daniel was basically fulfilled in the first generation after Jesus. Okay, just to get, and then I'm just presenting to you what a Reformed amillennial view is. In 70 AD, you have a very dramatic end to Jewishness as they knew it, when the Roman armies encamped around Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem and burned the whole temple down. Remember, we keep talking about how significant the temple is from the pulpit, right? You burn that thing down, people are lost. They feel lost. And that, I think, is what Daniel was talking about. And there's an interpretive clue that they use to create that 7 blocks of 1,000. And yeah, there'll be some scientists who don't have hair that think about it. Who? Oh. Right, right. Yeah, I have no idea. Yeah, I mean, there's that passage, you know, 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day. There's a couple of places in the Psalms that talk that way. People try to use that in a lot of loose ways. As far as it affects the end times, it's not really compelling to me necessarily. Heath? Mm-hmm. Yes.
So I have the same view that you hold. And what really put me in that place was this idea that timing of the Jewish period and the end of the temple sacrifices and all these things have been fulfilled in Christ. So, I mean, is that, how significant is that?
Yeah, you nailed it. Yeah. Sure. That's right. That's right. They were not waiting on the last days. When I'm feeling a little, you know, salty, I guess, somebody say, well, you know, do you think we're living in the end times? I'm like, yes. And I'll be like, we have been for 2,000 years. You know, there's actually a fair amount of scholarship that you don't need to let it throw you off of people who are trying to speculate about what the writers of the New Testament thought about when Jesus was coming. Is a parousia. You'll see it translated in Greek. And there's a lot of people that want to, I'm reading a book right now that actually, just last night, who's trying to say Paul really believed that before he died, Jesus would return bodily. And there's some evidence for that, but I'm not exactly completely convinced by it. I do think that John is the clear version where he looks and he sees epochal views of history sort of repeating itself. But yeah, that's the idea. That once, for a Jewish person to say these last times means this dramatic break from what we've been doing prior to. You do realize that when you look back at the New Testament, from the New Testament people looking back to the Old, there are some things in which there's a lot of continuity. Same God. The Old Testament's not the mean God. Jesus is the nice God. But there's also some places where it's not the same. And one of the big dramatic differences is Jesus coming to say, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And what does he mean by that? He said, I'm basically coming to sort of take this old way of relating and sum it up in me so that now there's new ways we're going to do this. Back in the day, you had circumcision, you had sacrifices, you had a tabernacle. Now, the Spirit will dwell in you. Instead of circumcision, you have baptism. Instead of sacrifice, you've got the Lord's Supper. See what he was doing? He was taking the concepts and doing it. But for a Jewish person, that was a radical break. These last times. Because Heath is right. That's exactly what it says in Hebrews 1:1. You know, in the past, God has spoken to us in various times and in various ways. But in these last days, they saw themselves as being in the last days where the Jewishness is ending rather dramatically. Rob, do you have your hand up? Other Rob. Sorry, Rob. Correct. Exactly. Well, but yes, and is also mirrored in our actual death, our physical death, because even then there's a resurrection there that our life doesn't end at that point, that we experience that. Eventually, in the next chapter, we'll start talking about the second death. The second death is when the enemies of God are thrown into the lake of fire, and that's how they compare those two things. Yeah, Matt? Yeah. Matt's picking up on something that was sort of, it's very descriptive of my emotional path. You know, a lot of times you have an intellectual path and you have an exegetical path. My emotional path away from that premillennialism from my youth was because for so much of it, the obsession with the topic was motivated in fear. You realize that he could be back soon. Which, if you think about it, that's always true. When is that not true? I mean, I get in my car today and drive home, get hit by, you know, 18-wheeler and die right now. Like, it's always true that he could call my accounts. But yet, for some reason, the obsession with that rooted so much of the message in the fear of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And I kind of want to be like, okay, I feel like we need to talk about that in a different realm. Like, why do I fear his coming? Is there a way for me to long for his coming? Which is what everybody says. And it's a lot of times that sort of registry of anxiety about Jesus is coming back and the mania that surrounds it is because we got to get ready. You better get your heart right. What? Oftentimes what happens is you get the book of Revelation and everything that you've been reading in the 65 books prior to it, you just kind of chuck for a minute and you start making up this whole system that's based on fear and anxiety. When the truth is, Revelation ends up being this incredibly helpful pictorial and symbolic depiction of the struggles that Christians face in every era of life. That there will always be the enemies of God. Satan will always be on the prowl because he is a wounded but bound subject to God's will. And it's what Jesus said. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go. You know, make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the mission. That's why I put calls in there. All right, one last question. Yeah, Christy. Yeah. That's a much more, the question was, after these verses, it says that Satan was bound so that he could deceive the nations no longer. How do you interpret that? That's a longer answer, but my answer basically has to do with what a Jewish person thought when they heard the phrase, the nations, okay? Because when a Jewish person heard the nations, they didn't think about, those people over there who are weird, different colors than we are, blah, blah, blah. It's not what they thought about. When someone heard the nations, they thought about spiritual oppression. There's a lot of information in the Old Testament. And we talked about this last summer, if you'll remember, when we talked about the idea of the divine council, that God sort of keeps counsel with not just his holy angels, but at times with evil angels that are there sort of exercising tyranny over the nations. By the way, Ephesians is going to talk about this all over the place. I was working on it just last week for a sermon about 5 weeks from now. About Paul will constantly say that our battle is not a flesh and blood battle, but it's against the powers and the principalities. In a Jewish mind, they saw all evil as having a little motivational force behind it, pushing, moving, motivating. Now, not in the cartoonish way that you're thinking right now. You mean like those glowing eyes that I saw when I got up to get some soda pop out of the refrigerator the other day? I know what you're talking about. No, that's a distraction. What he's saying is there's that there's a deception that's going on in the spiritual realm that is like unto, with motivational purpose across, from this realm. And it has that's what he means by the nations. So what he means when that deception functionally comes to an end is what I'm saying. So that's why he's not able to sort of exercise his tyranny in the way which he has. How do we know that? Because there's 200,000 Chinese that will be converted this year. That's it. We know that for a fact. Great questions. You don't have to agree with me. That's fine. This one's free. The rest of the time I'm going to really press you on it, but not this time. Let me pray for us. Let's get ready for worship. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful because you didn't leave us guessing. You didn't answer all of our questions, and we got a lot of confusion, and that's got to be okay. But we do, Father, we pray that if nothing else this morning, would our worship make us long for your coming. Maybe we could taste and see just this morning a little bit of the grace that's coming for us in that day. So would you bless us, Father, we pray with that, and make us different because we came. We came in Jesus' name. Amen.